Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. We'll read the text and then we'll pray together once more and ask God to speak to all of us, regardless of where we're at with Jesus, whether you know Jesus, don't know about him, been walking with Jesus for some time, pray that God's Spirit and trust that he will speak to us all. Matthew chapter 8. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at a table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Let's pray. Father, may your Holy Spirit speak to us. May your Spirit cause us to see more clearly who Jesus is and what his life means for us. I pray that regardless of background or circumstance or situation, that we would have eyes to see what you want us to see, that we would have ears to hear what you want us to hear, so that we may respond appropriately in humble faith, coming to the one who not only has power, but healing in his hands. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Miracles. The common question used to be, how can they happen? Do they exist? Well, it's actually not too hard to make a case for miracles, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But the more common questions in our culture and in our city today are not, do miracles exist? Many people believe in the possibility of miracles. The questions are, what do they mean? What are they, and what are they for? If we simply look at Jesus as a random wonder worker, without any meaning attached to who he is or what he's doing, then who cares? How does that change anything? But if miracles mean something, if they communicate something about God and about the need of mankind and the action that God has taken in history to meet those needs, then everything changes. Matthew has been writing to us about Jesus and about what's called the kingdom of heaven, a phrase used to describe the place where God is recognized as king, where his will is done, where his purposes are achieved. And Jesus is the one who is breaking in truth and power, the kingdom of heaven. We spent months studying the most famous sermon ever preached in history, the Sermon on the Mount, which showed Jesus' authority in his words, but now here in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, we see his authority in his works. Jesus is not only one who talks a lot, but actually does things. And may the church not be guilty of only using words and never deeds, or vice versa. We will be looking over the next 4 weeks at what the recorded miracles of Jesus mean about himself and what they mean for us. We'll look at miracles of healing today and miracles of power next Sunday. Now, I want to address this here before we actually get into some points that pertain to this text. There are a lot of questions about miracles, even in the church, and I doubt that I am going to be able to address them all. Do miracles still happen today? Yes. There is my answer. Do they happen? Can they happen in and through the Christian church? Yes, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do they happen all the time? No. That's why it's called a miracle, not Wednesday. And we'll talk a little bit more about this as we go through the series. The reason I want to make that so explicit and so clear is because I want that to be, especially for those of you who are Christians in the church, I want you to keep those very simple truths in mind. Because on the one hand, there are skeptical Christians. Christians who claim to follow Jesus but do not believe in the miraculous. And it may be due to all the false claims of miracles that you've seen, especially over the recent decades in modern Christianity in America, where people are known for healing but taking all this money. It may be that you've seen a lot of bad examples or false claims. And I certainly sympathize with that concern. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. The miraculous still exists. Now, on the other hand, there's another extreme within the church. There are some of you who would say, if we just saw more miracles, everything would change in the church. If we just had more miracles, if we just pursued more miracles, everything would be better in the church. That seems to make sense on a surface level. But that is not always the way it actually works out in Scripture. Look at the life of Israel in the Old Testament for a moment. If we look at the community of Israel throughout the years in what's recorded for us in the Old Testament, we find that miracles did not always build faith. In fact, in many cases, the people hardened their heart when they saw miracles. God would perform some wondrous act, provide something they needed, and the people would be like, yay! And then the next day, like, I don't want to follow God anymore. But we even see it in the New Testament. The miracle of Jesus feeding thousands with just a few loaves of bread and some fish was witnessed by the disciples. And yet we are told right after that miracle in Mark chapter 6 that the disciples' hearts were actually hardened because of the miracle. The miracle was lost on the disciples, and it wasn't until they went through a storm that their faith actually increased. Here's my point. The miracle did not always produce faith and hope. It did not always do that. More often than not, it was suffering that taught them faith and hope. They gained more perspective in the pain than they did the power. We need to keep that in mind. In fact, I would go so far as to say it actually takes more faith to endure when God doesn't do a miracle than when he does. We need to keep that in mind, and we need to keep a healthy perspective on that in the church. Nonetheless, miracles are important. They happen. They communicate something. For miracles are never in and of and for themselves. And I want to keep that in mind as we go through this series as a church. So what do the miracles of Jesus tell us about himself, tell us about the world, and tell us about the church's role in the world? See, Matthew, the writer of this gospel, is grouping all these miracles together. Over the next two chapters, it's about 10 miracles all put together. The account begins with a series of miracles and outsiders. miracles and outsiders, which show us that miracles are a proof, miracles are a protest, and miracles are a promise. First of all, miracles are a proof. The miracles of Jesus are a proof that challenges our physical, social, and spiritual assumptions about the world and shows what we really need. We, all of us this afternoon, bring to the table our assumptions about nature, how nature works, what exists, what does not exist. We all have our assumptions about society, who should be in this group, who should be in that group. And we all have our assumptions about the condition of our souls. But Jesus comes with full authority over every single part of life, and the wondrous works that Jesus does shows that he is the divine Son of God and that he is the King that brings the kingdom. The miracles are a proof. And first of all, that proof challenges all of our physical assumptions. Accounts of real healings, and that's what we're reading here. Accounts of real healings should only shock us if we are absolutely sure that the supernatural doesn't exist. We should only be shocked if we are positive that there is no God, or if there is a God, he doesn't work in our world. We should only be shocked when we read or hear about a miracle if we're absolutely sure that the supernatural does not exist. But can we actually be sure that the supernatural does not exist? If God exists, then miracles make complete sense. For those of you who are like, oh, I believe in God, I just don't believe in miracles. Like, what? C.S. Lewis wrote a wonderful book on miracles, and in it he says, quote, "The progress of science has not made the world safe against miracles." Let me just talk about this for a minute, because many, probably not a lot, but few are like, no way can these things happen. Do you really know? Do you really know for sure? How much do you know? Let's think about our universe, okay? I'm going to get cosmic right now. Ready? It is believed that 95% of our universe is made up of dark matter. What that means is we know about 4%. We know about 4% of our universe, and here we are like, no way, miracles can't happen. Really? We only know 4% about what we can know. Electrons disappear in one location and simultaneously reappear in another location, and we don't understand it. Light is both waves and particles. I don't get it. It's called an antinomy. That's a fun word. Use it in a sentence today. See, oftentimes we think, well, naive people believe in miracles. Smart people don't believe in miracles. That is absolutely not true. Some of the most brilliant minds in our own nation recognize and see evidence for the supernatural, for God, and that he is at work in the world. Recently, I just picked up a book. I haven't finished it, so I'm not giving my verdict on it. I don't really know where it's going, but it's written by Dr. Eben Alexander, who is a neurosurgeon who's had years, decades of experience in the operating room as well as in the classroom, and he went into a 7-day coma. And they're at the point where they're about to pull the plug, and then he came out. And he wrote this book called The Proof of Heaven. It was number one on the New York Times bestseller list, and I think it's still on the top 10. So he wrote this book, and he wants to speak to his own scientific community and to many others about his experience. Now, I don't know his final conclusions. I don't know where he's going, but listen to this very brilliant man. Listen to what he says. Quote, "I was encountering the reality of a world of consciousness that existed completely free of the limitations of my physical brain. Mine was in some ways a perfect storm of near-death experiences. As a practicing neurosurgeon with decades of research and hands-on work in the operating room behind me, I was in a better-than-average position to judge not only the reality, but also the implications of what happened to me. Those implications are tremendous beyond description. My experience has showed me that the death of the body and the brain are not the end of consciousness. that the human experience continues beyond the grave. More important, it continues under the gaze of a God who loves and cares about each one of us and about where the universe itself and all the beings within it are ultimately going. To say that miracles absolutely cannot happen actually takes an enormous amount of faith. It takes an enormous amount of faith. The gospel accounts present Jesus' miracles with overwhelming evidence. In fact, the miracles of Jesus are far different from other miracle accounts that we find in other ancient writings or mythology for many reasons. One, because it's written as history. It's written as history. This is not some fantastic mythological language that is being used here. It's just written as history. People could verify this. In fact, many of Jesus' opponents who hated him and wanted to get rid of him, they could never deny the miraculous. They tried to spin it. They tried to say, oh, he's harnessing some kind of demonic power. They tried to spin it, but they couldn't deny the miraculous because Jesus was so known as being a miracle worker. Jesus was so known as being a healer. The gospel writers also don't hide the skeptics. They don't hide the skeptics in the accounts. You would think if you were writing this, you wouldn't want any doubt to be created. So you'd say, oh, that person that doubted me, I'm just not going to put him in there. But the gospel writers just put him in there. They're like, what? There they were. They were skeptical. So it's not as though all ancient people believed in anything. That is what Lewis called chronological snobbery. That, oh, those ancient people, but we in the 21st century. There's going to be people in the next century that look back and go, oh, those 21st century people. Look at all those antibiotics they were taking, actually thinking it did any. I don't know what that would be in 100 years. And what is more fascinating is that the miracles of Jesus are not random displays of power. It's not as though you would walk in on Jesus in a small house and there'd just be a piece of unleavened bread floating. He's like, oh, hey. Pull up a plate and it's like, oh my gosh. The miracles of Jesus, see, that's what we think. We think miracles like, you know, a mountain over the ocean. And Jesus is like, hang on just a minute. I'm doing a little thing here. The miracles of Jesus are never random displays of power. They mean something. They communicate something. Every miracle of Jesus deals with the brokenness of humanity. They're not just raw displays of power. They mean something. For starters, the miraculous means that God is not distant. God is not distant. The miracles in the Bible show us that we are not talking about an abstract, impersonal force that can be harnessed by our own will, like the Force in Star Wars. Some of you are sad. You're like, oh, dang it. You just want like a wand of power. And here's why that's important to mention, because a God who doesn't work in our world is safe. He doesn't change your life. A God who's not at work in the world, go on, do whatever you want to do with your life. A spiritual force that we can control is also safe. Use it, not use it. It's like a book on the shelf. If you want it, take it. It doesn't disrupt the way that we want to live our lives. But if God has both created and acted in our world, we must listen. The miracles of Jesus are a proof of his authority. And that's what this whole narrative is about. In fact, in some ways, you could say it's less about miracles and more about the authority of Jesus, recognized by the leper who was healed, the centurion whose servant was healed, and Peter's mother-in-law who is healed, and the many others that aren't mentioned specifically. The centurion's conversation with Jesus is fascinating on this point because he recognizes Jesus' authority. His power, his works are a demonstration and an evidence of his authority. In verse 8, when Jesus is conversing with the centurion replies, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. What is the centurion saying here? The centurion is recognizing Jesus' authority. He said, I'm a soldier. I understand authority. I understand what it means to be under authority when someone gives me an order. I also understand what it's like to have authority if I have to give an order to someone. So what he's saying about Jesus is he's saying, Jesus, just say the word, because I recognize that you have authority. This centurion recognizes that the whole world is under Jesus' authority. He said, I know what it's like as a soldier. I got my little crew over here, but you have authority over the world, so all you need to do is say it. That's another fascinating thing about the miracles of Jesus. Jesus never does some big song and dance when he heals someone. You know, or some like, you know, people are like, I feel it. Jesus literally just says, go, you'll find him healed. Done. There's no big song and dance. And notice the different methods he used. There's no one method. He's like, he pulls out his right hand and everyone's like, oh, shoot. Here comes the right hand of Jesus, like as though if you could tie it behind his back. He's like, I can't heal until I just, get the right hand out there. There's no one method. To the leper, he touches him. To the centurion servant, he says, they're healed with a word. This passage is about the remarkable authority of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Have you recognized the authority of Jesus in your life? Have you recognized that Jesus is the authority over the world and is to be over your life? Jesus heals the leper and says, go to the priest and offer the sacrifice and show them as a proof to them. A proof about what? Well, many things, but at the very least, a proof that the guy's actually been healed. But there's another reason why Jesus sent this leper who was cured. And there's another reason why Matthew puts all of these narratives together. Because miracles are a proof that challenges our social assumptions. See, there's a significant reason why all these three miracles are grouped together. We all have opinions of who's in and who's out. Who deserves what? Who doesn't deserve that? Who deserves good and who doesn't? But the kingdom of God does not operate according to what one deserves. The kingdom of God operates according to grace. So what Jesus is doing and the way that he interacts with these different people is he's not only dealing with their physical needs, he is also dealing with their social and relational needs as well. And this is wonderfully displayed in our text because all of these healings deal with outsiders. Those who were in some way, to some degree, looked upon by the rest of society as outcasts. And the farthest outsider is listed first, the leper, the man with this terrible, terrible disease, so bad that they were actually forced out of society because of the condition. They were referred to as the living dead. Because they were highly contagious. If you touch them, you too might become a leper. And so they were completely removed from all the blessings and benefits of society, and they had to live in their own community. And people looked upon them and saying, oh, we've got to get away from these people. They're the living dead. In fact, if you were a leper and other people walked by you, you had to shout out, unclean, unclean, don't touch me. Can you even imagine that that's your life? When you think of the next 5, 10, 20, 30 years, you're like, this is my life. Everywhere I go, I got to make sure that nobody touches me. And if anyone gets near me, I have to shout out, I'm unclean. I'm unclean. Nobody dared touch the leper. Jesus touches the leper. Jesus heals him. He touches the untouchable. And you can only imagine the crowds looking on like, wait, don't. And he touches, but it turns out the only thing contagious about Jesus is his power. He doesn't pick up the disease, the leper did not give Jesus the disease. Jesus gave the leper healing. But then Jesus gives him this very fascinating piece of instruction. He says, now go and show the priest. Now, why did he say that? As a proof to them, why did he say that? Because the priest was the one in the life of Israel who was able to declare him clean so that that person might be accepted back into society. The priest was the one who had to verify that he was indeed clean so that he could go back into all the normal parts of society. So his physical healing would result in a new place in community. And Jesus' own touch, he didn't have to touch him, right? With the centurion's servant, it didn't even have to, he could just say a word, but Jesus communicates something in his touch. The centurion, a Gentile, despised by Israelites because they represented the oppressive rule of Rome. When the centurion came around, you couldn't deny that he had authority, but you also despised him. And yet here's Jesus, he's moving across cultural barriers, even towards those who were despised in their day, and brings healing to the servant. And the third miracle is that of Peter's mother-in-law, a woman who's just average woman in a society where women received very little status. In fact, their own testimony and witness wouldn't be received in a court of law. Women had very, very low status. Who cares about them, some might ask. Jesus says, I do. I care about them. So I want you to notice, Jesus is not only giving health, he's healing leprosy, he's healing the paralyzed man, and he's healing the woman of this deadly fever, but Jesus is not only giving them health, Jesus is giving them dignity. He's giving them dignity. I want you to see, friends, the compassion of Jesus. The compassion of Jesus, the love that he had for people, the love that he has for us, for we too are outsiders, those who are undeserving of the blessings and privileges of the kingdom of God. And Jesus uses these moments as teachable moments. We see the compassion of Jesus. The crowd was probably stunned. Wait, why the leper and then the centurion and then this woman? What is the deal? Why should they be let in? Why should the leper be let in back into society? On what basis should this centurion be allowed to congregate with us? And this is where the miracles of Jesus are a proof that challenge our spiritual assumptions. Jesus is always dealing with the faith of a person. When he's healing, he's always dealing with the faith of a person. And this comes out very specifically in the healing of the centurion's servant. Jesus is clearly communicating what it means to actually be in the kingdom of God. After he marvels at the centurion's faith, look at what he says in verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There were many in Jesus' day who thought through the very fact that they were part of the ethnic nation of Israel that they would automatically be in the kingdom. Not unlike how some people today would say, "Oh, my great-grandfather was an Episcopalian priest, so I'm good." Jesus is addressing those who assume they're automatically in by their own ancestry or their own human ability. There were many who were very confident in that, and that's why they were so shocked and scandalized that here Jesus brings in this Gentile, and there's this leper, and you could just imagine the people around Jesus saying, "Well, how dare you? They don't deserve to get in. We deserve to get in." But what Jesus is doing in response to this man's faith is he's taking this as a teachable moment, and he says, there are people from the east and the west, speaking of the Gentiles, who are going to come in and dine at the table of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the most famous patriarchs in their history, that this would have just totally scandalized everyone. They're going to be dining at the table while those who think they're automatically in the sons of the kingdom, they're out. Jesus shows us clearly. And what he's doing is dealing with a spiritual issue. He's taking a physical healing, but he's also giving them dignity and changing the way that they matter relationally. But he's also dealing with a very, very important spiritual matter, the most important need of humanity. Jesus shows us clearly that it's not ancestry or religiosity or human ability that gets one into the kingdom of God. It is faith in Jesus alone. It's faith in Jesus alone. He has come and he's opened the door with his power and his grace for all to enter the kingdom. How do we enter? How do we enter into everlasting life? Simply through faith in Jesus. So what he's doing here in the middle of this miracle is he is challenging the assumptions of religious people. He's challenging the assumptions of the religious Israelites. Those who think they're automatically in are actually warned by Jesus. Those who reject Jesus face the torment of outer darkness, speaking of final punishment, final judgment. Those will be outside the life of God's kingdom. But those who simply trust in him through simple faith are welcomed at the kingdom table. See, this chapter is about the authority of Jesus, but it also shows how we are to respond to Jesus. See, these miracles are not only presented that you might merely believe in the supernatural. These miracles are presented so that you might believe in Jesus. We're not talking about just a faith that generally believes, okay, there's a God, he can do stuff. The whole thrust of this chapter and the miraculous works of Jesus is always pointing back to who he is, and he's got something to say. Miracles are a proof that he is the divine Son of God who brings the kingdom in power. But secondly, miracles are a protest. Miracles are a protest. All of Jesus' miracles are about problems. They're about problems. Disease, sickness, and suffering was not a part of God's original design for this world. This is not the way things ought to be. When you and I look around our city, when we look around our communities, when we travel around the world and we see suffering, and we see disease, and we see the hardship that comes as a result of it, even the social effects that it has, we're not okay with it, are we? We say, something is wrong, and Jesus is saying it's more wrong than you can imagine. And when Jesus performs a miracle, it's always rolling back what is wrong in the world physically. This is not the way things ought to be. Removes a terrible disease, deals with paralysis, and banishes a deadly fever. But in doing so, he shows that the problem is deeper than we can imagine. When Matthew quotes Isaiah the prophet at the end of our text, who in the Old Testament spoke of God's new creation, God's kingdom, and the Messiah, the Savior who would come to save and who would come bring this kingdom, he quotes Isaiah, making this connection between illness and our fallen condition, between sickness and sinfulness, for the connection is there. Now, let me back up and give some clarifying words. This does not mean that someone's particular sickness is always related to a particular sin. It might be. There are certain cases in the Bible where that is so, but there are many that are not. So we should be very careful as the church, and some of you are a little more zealous than others. You see someone, they've got the flu, you're like, you looked at porn yesterday. You've got the flu. I'm like, oh, wow, okay, how did you make? Some people have caused a lot of damage in the church because they assume that every single sickness is due to that person's particular sin. That is not true, and we should not talk in that way in this church. There may be cases. Scripture does give us some examples. But here is my point, that sickness in general in the world is related to sin in general in the world. Our separation from God, for that is what sin is, rebellion from God, turning from God, and we are experiencing all of the effects of our fallen condition, and that is the very problem that Jesus came to deal with. So his miracles are a protest, his healings anticipate his saving work on the cross. In his miracles, he's pushing back the effects of sin for which Jesus came to save us from. And we need to recognize that this spiritual need is our deepest and greatest need, for you could have all the physical healing in the world and still be spiritually dead and outside of the life of God and his kingdom. It goes so much deeper than that. The true enemy to be overcome is sin. For the condition of sin is what is ultimately behind the sickness of this age, is ultimately behind why there is death in our world. When we see sickness and we see illness and we see death, it is to be a screaming reminder of what the real problem is. Jesus' miracles are a protest against sin and all its effects. He's saying, this is not a part of my plan. This was not a part of my original creation. So as he addresses these deeper spiritual issues, what is being communicated to you, what is being communicated to me and us as a church, is that our greatest need is to be in everlasting relationship with God through faith in Jesus. His healings are a sign of the greater victory he would bring. And that is why, thirdly, miracles are a promise. Miracles are a promise. When we see Jesus' healings and we see his miracles, a lot of modern minds think of a miracle as, okay, here we have the natural order, what we see through scientific observation, and a miracle is a claim that something disrupted all that. But that's actually not the case. Lewis, in his book, points out that miracles are not a disruption of nature. They're the restoration of nature. Again, they're not random acts. The man with the withered hand is healed. He's got his hand back. The person with leprosy no longer has leprosy, but health. The person who is paralyzed can now move, and the woman who is dying with this deadly fever is freed from that so she can get up and serve. Miracles are not a disruption of nature. They're the restoration of nature. And they're also a coming attraction of how things will one day be in God's new creation. I always show my kids, you know, little movie trailers. You know, they want to see, they see a poster like, oh, I want to see that movie. Well, what's it about? What do you do? You show them the trailer, like minute 30, 2 minutes and 30 seconds. You show them the trailer and it's like, boom, bam, ah, I see the movie. And so my kids see it and it's like, it gives them a coming attraction of what is to come. The miracles of Jesus are a coming attraction of how things will one day be in God's new creation. To use a metaphor, they are signposts. They are signposts pointing back to what God originally intended and pointing forward to what ultimate renewal will look like. And Jesus uses the language here when he's speaking to his disciples and to the centurion. He says, people will come from the east and west and they will come and sit down at this banqueting table. That would instantly bring up all the scriptures and paragraphs and chapters in Isaiah and in other places where the prophets describe God's new creation as a place where God sets everything right, everything is renewed, and it is a feast, it is a celebration, it is a total and perfect healing in the presence of God, and there is great joy. So Jesus' miracles are a signpost. They're pointing back, but they're also pointing forward. That is why when the Bible talks about being with God in his presence, it talks about total healing. That one day, we will, through faith in Christ, be completely healed. Though in this life now, we experience weakness and we experience suffering, one day those things will be no more. Today's May 12th. 10 years ago, on this very day, my father died. And I watched him suffer for so many years. Most of my life growing up, I watched him suffer physically. And he finally breathed his last 10 years ago. And as I was studying about miracles and how they point towards the new creation, all I could think about was the feast. The feast where we will experience the fullness of joy because there is no more sin. There's no more effects of sin. Like one of my favorite chapters, I know it's a hard thing to say. Like, what's your favorite chapter in the Bible? Like, the whole thing? I don't know. In Revelation, It says, when we breathe our last, for those who have trusted in Christ, you will see him face to face, and he will wipe away every tear from your eye, and there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more death, no more cancer, no more diseases. Behold, Jesus says, I make all things new. One day, we will experience that healing, and Jesus' miracles during his ministry, and the miracles that God would do today are, they're pointing towards that one day. So I want you to notice this. Listen, the miracles of Jesus are not only presented as evidence for skeptics, but also as refreshment for believers. We are to read about these, not only as evidence for skeptics, but as refreshment for believers. That though there may be suffering now, there is ultimate healing in the end. And right now, we live in the tension of what theologians call the already and the not yet. Jesus has come and he's inaugurated his kingdom, but the kingdom is not yet consummated. The kingdom is here, but the kingdom is coming. We live in that tension. So there are some kingdom gifts that we receive and enjoy now, and there are other gifts that we enjoy later. Let me just give you a few examples. Some of the kingdom gifts we receive now is forgiveness. The moment you put your trust in Jesus, you are forgiven. You are cleansed through his work on the cross, your faith in what he's done for you. You are forgiven. You are also given the kingdom gift of a new heart. You are given the kingdom gift of the Holy Spirit, who comes and dwells in you and changes you from the inside out and produces fruit through your life and empowers you to live the way that God has called you to live. But there are other gifts that we don't receive now. They're promised to us, but we don't receive them now. We receive them later, like your resurrection body. And looking around the room, none of you have it. But one day, we will have resurrection body. Even if God miraculously healed you physically, you will still one day die. The miracles are never in and of and for themselves. It's a signpost pointing forward, but one day we will breathe our last, and it is in that moment that we receive our resurrection bodies. So, when it comes to physical healing for believers, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. It is a matter of when. These miracles give us a glimpse of the end goal, of where we're going, of where we are headed. But this great promise did not come without great cost. Jesus, with every healing, saw his future. And that's what Matthew is putting Isaiah there for in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. What would a person who claims to be the divine Son of God and shows us miraculous power? We get nervous with power. We're going to talk more about that next week. We get nervous with power. Like, what will they do? But what does Jesus do? Jesus never used his power to serve himself. But rather, he gave himself. He came in weakness. And the way in which he would deal with our sin, the way in which he would deal with our weaknesses, and the way that he would deal with all the brokenness of humanity was by taking it upon himself. By taking upon himself when he went to the cross. Every healing, Jesus is looking forward to the cross, where it is through that that he would deal with our truest and deepest need. To put himself as a substitute, to take what we deserve, the penalty for sin that we deserve, so that we might get the life and healing that we don't deserve as a gift of his grace. It is through and only through what Jesus accomplished for us that we can have the promise of everlasting life. Here is what I want you to see in these miracles and in these narratives. I want you to see Jesus' authority. I want you to see Jesus' authority and recognize, as the centurion did, Jesus' authority, not just in parts of the world, but over the whole world, his authority to give new life, his authority to give direction and instruction, because my concern, not only for you, but my concern even for me, is that many other things have taken the place of authority in our lives. It's the authority of public opinion. It's the authority of your group of peers. It's the authority of the things that bombard you on a daily basis. What is, or maybe it's your own desires. Maybe you say, whatever I want, that's what should happen. Maybe it's your own desires. You've been looking in and you've been saying, whatever I want, that's the authority. What you need to recognize today, what I need to recognize today, is Jesus is the authority. He is the one under whom the world functions. And he is the one who has authority to direct and to guide our lives. He is the one with the authority to give new life. But I also want you to see Jesus' compassion. Full of authority and full of compassion. Jesus, notice in this whole narrative, Jesus cares about the whole person. I love that. Jesus cares about the whole person. He cares about their physical state. He cares about their social state, that they would be in community. And he cares about their spiritual state, where they are going into eternity and where they are at with God. Jesus cares about the whole person. We are to see Jesus' authority, and we are to see Jesus' compassion. But we're also to respond to that. We see that in the text, but what does it mean for us? How are we to respond to Jesus, who has all authority? How are we to respond to Jesus, who has compassion beyond measure? How are we to respond to him? Very simply put, and this is so important for us as individuals, and this is important for us in the life of our church. We are first of all to respond with trust. We are to respond with trust in him. The faith being talked about in this passage is not some kind of generic, random belief that, yes, there's supernatural, or yes, there is a God, or that God even does stuff, but very specifically, faith in Jesus, saying, Jesus, you are authority. Jesus, you are full of compassion. Jesus, you are Savior. You are healer. I put it in you. I've been trusting in all these other things. And this is true for all of you, from the most seasoned Christian to those of you who are not yet a Christian. We need to trust in him today. But we are also to follow him. We're to trust him, and we are to follow him. Because I believe that what we see, not only here, but also in the rest of the miracle accounts, that Jesus gives us a pattern. He gives us a pattern in miracles of what we are to be working for as the church now. He gives us a pattern of how we're to be working now. The church is to be calling people to faith in Jesus. As Jesus is always addressing matters of faith and the condition of the soul, we as the church, we are to call people to faith and trust in Jesus, proclaiming the gospel, calling men and women to repent and believe so that they might come to God through Jesus Christ. But we are also to serve them and relieve suffering. We are to serve other people and we are to relieve suffering. Listen, since miracles give us a glimpse of the end goal, they teach us what we're working for in the day to day. Even if God doesn't do the miraculous, we are to go and to care for the sick, for those who are ill, for those who are needy, for those who have been cast out. Even if God, he may do the miraculous. He may not do the miraculous. But nonetheless, we are given direction here of what we're working forward, since these miracles give us a glimpse of what's going to be on that day when we see Jesus face to face. We are working for it now, proclaiming the gospel and seeking to serve and relieve suffering. I love that Peter's mother-in-law, who is healed, the first thing we see her doing is she serves. And I believe all these narratives are actually gospel in miniature. Like each one just represents a different way about how Christ touches us at the deepest and greatest place of need. And our response is to be humble service. Our response is to be service out of gratitude for what God has done for us. Because we're given a glimpse, a taste of the end goal, it shows us what we're to be working for in the day-to-day. Now, I know that when we talk about relieving the suffering, that can be overwhelming, especially in our day and age in which we wake up and we look at the news on our phones or mobile devices and we read like 80 stories at one time. We can be overwhelmed by the sheer amount of need in our world. But let me say this, everyone is not called to do everything. Even in the life of this church, we got a lot of opportunities now to serve the city and to preach the gospel. There's a lot of opportunities coming up. But let me say this, everyone is not called to do everything. You need to know that. For those of you who feel so overburdened right now, I got to do everything. Every opportunity is my opportunity. Just rest right now, brother or sister. Everyone is not called to do everything. But this is probably more for those of you who aren't doing anything. Everyone is called to do something. Everyone is called to do something. Jesus gives us a pattern so that when we go and we proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior, and as we seek to relieve suffering, and we pray and we ask for healing and we work for healing practically in all kinds of other ways, we are following this direction that we're given in Scripture. And we do it out of humility, not to earn anything, but out of gratitude for what Christ has done to us. In light of Jesus' authority, in light of his compassion, we're to trust in him, we're to follow him, and we are to rest in what he provides. True faith does not demand. True faith surrenders. Some of you think that resting in what God provides and his provision and his power means demanding. And oftentimes Christians speak to God in that way. God, sit down. Let me tell you what you're going to do today. I know that sounds funny, but honestly, that's the attitude of a lot of people within the Christian church. God, I'm going to tell you what to do, and you're going to do it. True faith doesn't demand. True faith surrenders. Jesus, you're the authority. Jesus, you're the one with power. You're the one who's working all of your purposes towards your ultimate goal, and you're doing it in your ways. And I am to rest in that. And I am to rest in the grace that he provides. It's not entirely dependent, though faith allowed these people to participate in the miracle. The faith did not cause the miracle. And one of the greatest examples of that is Peter's mother-in-law. She's just there with a fever, and Jesus just runs in, and boom, heals her. What'd she do? Nothing. It was Jesus' grace and compassion. And so let me close with this by talking about something very practical as it comes to prayer, especially as we think of healing, we think of God's miraculous power, but yet we also recognize that he works at different ways in our lives before that final day when we meet him face to face. How are we to pray? Because in a moment, I'm going to call us to the communion table to remember Christ's authority, to remember his compassion, to remember his sacrifice, and to remember that the tomb is empty. And I'm going to call you to pray. To pray with our prayer ministry and to pray with one another. So in what posture, how are we to come to God with all of our needs, our illness, our sickness, our needs, the other challenges that face us today, the walls that we're up against? Do we come to God today? How do we come to God in Christ? Or if you've not yet believed, I'm going to call you to believe. And for the first time, come to God and pour out your heart through Jesus Christ. So how are we to pray? What do we find in this passage as a model of prayer? It's something so small and so simple that I wouldn't have even noticed it if it wasn't pointed out in all these books I was reading. But I believe it's found in the leper's prayer. A very short and simple prayer that teaches us so much. Basically, the leper's prayer was this, three parts. Lord, if you want, you can. Lord, recognizing his authority, how are we to come? We are to come saying, Jesus, I'm not the authority here. I don't know what's best for me in my life right now. I don't know whether or not you seek to allow something in my life so that it would produce deeper healing in me spiritually, and that may be the reason you're not giving me physical healing or this job or this opportunity or this particular provision. I don't know, but you know. You're the authority. And if I ever doubt how you use that authority, I look to the cross and I see that you used it for my good. Lord, when we come today, church, we come saying, Lord Jesus, you are authority. You are the authority. And secondly, we say, if you want. Notice the humility in that statement. Think of the leper. Just saying, if you want. It's a picture of surrender. God, I'm going to express my need for this, and I'm going to express my need for that if you want. But I'm saying, God, it's what you will. It's what you ultimately want. I don't know everything that needs to be known about my life, but if you want, I'm surrendering this to you. Even as I come, I'm coming boldly, but I'm also coming humbly. If you want. And thirdly, you can. Expectancy and confidence in the power of God. I believe, God, that you can do this. You may, for your good and right purposes, choose not to do it, but you are able. I believe that you are able. If you want, if this is in accordance with what you want for my life, you can. Church, this is our posture. This is to be our posture today, and I want you to come to the throne of grace. I do not want you to sit there passively and say, that was a nice Bible study through Matthew 8. I want you to come to Jesus. If you're not saved, believe on him today that he's the authority and that he gave his life for you to die on the cross for your sins and rise again to give you new life. Why would you wait another minute? Tomorrow is not promised to you. And for the church, that when we come, we are to come to him boldly and present ourselves and to present our needs before him in full confidence. Here's what I would like to see grow in Reality LA. I would like to see more expectancy that God is amazing and God does amazing stuff. Amen? We are to expect great things from God. We need to increase our expectancy, but we also need to increase our humility. Saying, God, you are amazing. You are amazing, and so as I come to you, I'm coming, recognize that if you want, you can. If you want, you can. But I'm humbling myself and recognizing that it may be that for many seasons, you allow something into my life, like Paul the Apostle was allowed a thorn in his flesh. We're not exactly sure what it is. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians 12, and he prayed 3 times that God might remove it, and God said, replied with, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul, being dramatic as he is, he said, okay, when God told me that, then I boast in my weakness. Hey guys, look at my thorn. Because it's in my weakness, I'm learning to depend on God's strength. If God has allowed limitations in your life, embrace them today. Say, God, you've allowed this in my life. That's one of the hardest things for me, if I could just be honest. God, if you've allowed this limitation, whether it's physical or it's circumstantial, if you've allowed this, help me to receive it and see what you want to do in it. Church, let's come. Lord, if you want, you can. Father, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would move so mightily and so powerfully in all of us. I pray for those who do not yet believe. I pray that right now that they would understand who Jesus is. He's the divine Son of God who came for them and died on a cross for them and rose again for them. And I pray that right now that they would just see your love and your compassion, that we were the outsiders. We don't have any claim on your kingdom blessings, but Jesus, you gave up everything on the cross to bring us in. I pray that they right now would believe and say, Jesus, accept me on the basis of your grace and what you've done so that they might be saved. And Father, I pray for the church. I pray for us. I pray that we would be those whose expectancy increases because we realize who you are and how great and how powerful you are, but also that our humility would increase, recognizing that your ways are higher than our ways. And that we would leave our requests with you, knowing that you, according to Romans 8, you work all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. So that if you were to allow a thorn in the flesh, if you were to allow these difficulties in our lives, it is always working for a deeper and greater healing. And there will be one day when we see you face to face, and there will be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, for all things will be made new. I pray that we as the church would follow you, and that we'd proclaim Jesus, that we'd proclaim the gospel, so that men and women in our city would believe. And I pray that we would seek to relieve suffering out of gratitude in response to what you have done for us. I pray that you would shape us, that you would mold us, to be the people you've called us to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.